So it was game five of the 2008 NBA playoffs. And it was the Sacramento Spurs, and it was against the Phoenix Suns. And there was less than 2 minutes left, and there was a minor lead, a little bit of a lead, that the San Antonio Spurs had. It was a lead, and there was only 2 minutes left, so there was a little bit of comfort there. But it was not big enough to where if Phoenix Suns all of a sudden started scoring very quickly or made a couple of three-pointers, they would have been back in the game very, very quickly. And this was an elimination game. So if San Antonio won, then Phoenix would be eliminated from the playoffs. And so there was a lot of tension in this moment. And there's a break in play. And Greg Popovich, who is the coach of the San Antonio Spurs, and some would argue possibly one of the best coaches in the game right now. I know a lot of these facts you will want to argue with me later, but I would say that he's one of the top coaches in basketball. He says to his team, team, we got this game, we're going to win. Which is kind of what you would expect a coach to say at this point in the game. Because coaches tend to try to inspire, they try to be optimists, they try to give their team a lot of motivation to play hard. And so would you agree that with less than 2 minutes to play, with a small lead, with a really good team, elimination game, most coaches would say something along the lines is, team, we have this, we're going to win this game. By show of hands, how many of you would expect a coach to say something like that to motivate their team? Okay? So he says a statement that you would expect him to say, but he follows it up with an explanation that you would never expect. Because what he says is, we're going to win this game, and the way that we're going to win this game is that we are actually going to give the most dominant player on their team, again, arguably, one of the most dominant players the NBA has ever seen, more opportunities to score than we have already. How many of you would expect a coach to say that? We might even have a picture of the player right there coming up. We are going to give this man, Shaquille O'Neal, more opportunities to score the ball at the end of the game, and we're going to do that, and we're going to win the game. Because here's what they figured. Shaquille O'Neal, he is a dominant player. You can't argue it. But he cannot shoot at all. So the strategy was, we're going to foul him. He's going to have to shoot. He's going to miss most of them. They can't score quickly. They can't shoot three-pointers. We're going to win this game. Some of you might know that this strategy was later called to be called Hack-a-Shaq. Hack a Shaquille O'Neal. And Don Nelson actually used this before, but Popovich was the first one to use it effectively. And this became so effective that the league actually had to make rules to stop this strategy because it was really boring to watch. So you have a coach that says something that we would all expect. We're going to win this game. But he follows it up by an explanation that none of us would ever expect by putting the most dominant player in the NBA in a position where he can score the ball. But here's the thing. When you step back and you think about it, it's the most common sense strategy that you can consider. It makes sense. The reason I bring this up is because in our passage today from John chapter 12, we see the exact same thing. Jesus makes a statement that we would all expect, but then he follows it up with an explanation that none of us would ever expect. But then when you take a step back, it makes all the sense in the world. And so our passage today is John chapter 12, and it's verses 23 through 25. And it says this. It says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Or in other words, the time has come for the Son of Man to be represented in such a way that he receives honor and greatness, that he's elevated among all others. And I will show you in a little bit that this is actually the statement that people would have expected Jesus at this time to say. But then he continues with an explanation that nobody would have expected. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And so we have to ask the question, why is this statement, "For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be honored, to be glorified, to be separated, to be elevated," why is that something that would have been expected by the people Jesus was talking to? Well, the reason was is because if you were a first century Jew, the honoring or the glorification of the Son of Man is something that you were looking forward to all the time. This idea of the Son of Man goes back centuries in your tradition. It goes back centuries in your tribe. If you go back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, Daniel's talking about the oppressive world powers to the Jewish people. The Assyrians, the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Persians. And they were so violent, they were so savage, they were so cruel, that Daniel, the only way that he could describe them was as beasts, as like animals. Animals like the lion with eagle's wings, the bear with three ribs between his teeth, the leopard with four wings and four heads. They were so savage and so cruel that the only images that the author, Daniel, could use to describe these world powers was with images of very grotesque beasts. But it was a dream of Daniel, and it was a dream of the other prophets, that into this world of cruelty and into this world of violence, there would be a new world power. But this world power would be gracious. They would be humane. They would be gentle. And so they dreamt of a new world power that would come in that you could actually describe as a human. A new world power that was so gentle and gracious towards others that you can describe them as human. You wouldn't have to describe them as a beast anymore. But then as these prophets thought and as the centuries go by, they had to ask the question, well, who is going to bring about this? I mean, our people group is so small. We're so powerless compared to these people. How is this going to happen? And so what they would do is they would catch their breath when Jesus says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be honored, to be glorified, because they're saying all of our hopes and dreams, all of these promises that we've had, they're going to be brought about by God, because God has a person that He's waiting to send us. And when He sends us this person is going to bring about a new world order where there's going to be grace, there's going to be harmony, there's going to be humility. We can describe it in terms of humanity. And so these people obviously have been spending time with Jesus, and their hope now is in Jesus, that He is the Son of Man that they've been hoping for centuries. And so they see Jesus in His healing, they see Jesus in His teaching, they see Jesus in His ministry, they see in all this, and they said, this could be the one that brings about this thing that we've been hoping for ever since the time of Daniel. And so for Jesus, who has this ministry, who has this following that at this time includes both Jews and Gentiles, for Him to say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, they're like, yes, let's bring this about now. This is what we've been hoping for, and You seem to be the one who can bring it along. And so when Jesus says it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, they expected that from Him. They were hoping for that. So Jesus' statement was not shocking to them. But then comes the explanation that they never would have expected. In the same way that Greg Popovich told his team, we're going to win this game, but here's how we're going to win it, and none of them would have expected it. Jesus says, the Son of Man, it's time for Me to be glorified. It's time for all of this to happen. Jesus is about to give an explanation that they never would have expected. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it. And they say, wait, hold on. Are you telling us that our Savior, are you telling us our Rescuer, are you telling us our Deliverer, the one who's supposed to be the answer and the fulfillment to our hopes and dreams, the one who's going to come through on all these promises we have, are you telling us that that is going to happen because this person's willing to die? Because this person's willing to lay their life down? Because this person is going to prioritize laying your life down for the benefit and for the healing of the world? Can you see how this would not have been expected? Because people who are rulers, people who are rescuers, people who are saviors typically came with force. They came with health, they came with power, they came with status. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to go about it a completely different way than you would have expected. I don't know about you, but I would have been very, very confused. What Jesus is showing us is that we tend to think of blessing and joy and power as the opposite or mutually exclusive of suffering and pain and weakness. Meaning if you have one, you don't have the other. But Jesus and the cross and what he's saying right here flips that completely on its head. Because in God's economy, that's not the case. Blessing and suffering, those things work together. Joy and suffering, they work together. Power and weakness, they work together. It's not one or the other. Somehow in God's economy, as we see on the cross, those two things are dovetailed together to where you can't even separate them. And so think about it this way. In the difficulty of transitions of life, and we all know those can be difficult, God is glorified because he's the one who remains constant. In the frailness of growing older, God's glory is that he always remains our strength. In the darkness of depression, we see the glory of God because he continues to be our hope. We sang about this in the song today. Oh, I need you. Oh, I need you. If we don't need God because of the difficulties of life, because of the places where we find ourselves weak, why do we need God? And if we don't need God, we're not going to see him being glorified. And so Jesus is saying, now is the time for my glory to come, but it's going to look way different than you think. It's going to look different than the other people find their glory. Jesus is saying, I'm about to be glorified, but it's not like you expect. It's the way of a cross. It's a way of letting your life go. And it seems so counterintuitive to me, even as I speak it after studying it all week. It's that opposite of what we'd expect. But although it's counterintuitive, like the whole, you know, philosophy or strategy of Hackashack, when we take a step back, it's as William Barclay says, it's the most common sense thing in the world. Because we actually resonate with this. We celebrate the stories of people who put aside and let go of their security and let go of their power in order to enter into the world and the pain of others. There's a woman by the name of Irina Sender, and decades ago, the Los Angeles Times obituary for her, it described her as she was a Polish social worker, and we have a picture of her when she's older. She was a Polish social worker during the Nazi regime. And what she did, which meant that she was okay. She had security, she had her health, she had things. She wasn't in a horrible situation. But what she did as a Polish social worker, she disguised herself as a nurse. And what she would do is she would go into the most terrifying parts of the Nazi regime and she would bring health and aid to kids. And not only did she enter it in to bring these agents of healing to these kids, but she would also sedate kids and bring kids out into safety, recording their names, recording their addresses in order for after the war to be over to try to reconnect them with their families. She's an absolute hero that maybe you've heard her story and maybe you haven't. But are you with me when you hear stories like this of someone who has safety and security and privilege, someone who's able to let that go in order to heal and to bring healing to people who have no hope? Is that not inspiring? Is it not like, yes, of course, that's how we're supposed to live. That resonates with us. And maybe it's not Irina Sender, but maybe you've heard of like a William Wilberforce who lets go of some privileges of being on Parliament in order to enter into the difficulties of slavery in order to bring about the changes that begin to bring the end to that. Or maybe, you know, any number of person. Or maybe Jim Elliot, who you know was a graduate of Wheaton, who put aside the privileges of being a college graduate in the United States and entered into the pain, I believe, in South America, and he became a martyr. When we hear those stories, they resonate with us. Or maybe you have your own stories where you give up your time, your money, your energy. Maybe you spend some time with a sick relative. Maybe you spend some time with, you know, someone in your community or someone in your culture who's hurting. And somehow, through that time, there's a greater sense of fulfillment and joy and hope than you would have experienced doing anything else. I see so many of you doing that. I mean, you think about the pain of a child who doesn't have the resources to get to school and to get their supplies. And I see all these backpacks in the administrative office. Like, is it just the backpack? No, it's how we were designed to live. There's glory in that. There's hope in that. There's an elevation of life when we live that way. And so we experience joy when we give of ourselves our time and our energy. And would you agree that inexplicably, there's something sacred and glorious about that? And so what I want to do is I want to imagine a congregation that knew where to look for God's glory. Because so often we look for God's glory in the big sanctuaries and the beautiful songs and the sermons and things like that. And no doubt it's there. But what Jesus is telling us here is something different, something additional, that it's also found in weakness. It's also found in death. It's also found in powerlessness. Imagine a congregation that went out of their way and actually found God and His glory in a cross among the sick and in times of pain. Imagine a congregation that is hungry to see God elevated and glorified and honored. And they ran to be immersed in the areas where we knew we would see Him. Imagine a congregation that follows the way of Jesus into the suffering of the world and doesn't get involved in the endless debates and doesn't continue cycles of revenge and bitterness and violence, but regularly and significantly lets go of our time and our energy and our security and our safety in order to pursue the things that Jesus is talking about here. Author C.S. Lewis, he says, in Jesus we catch a sight of something new. It's the power of the higher able to let go of that in order to come down. It's the power of the greater to let go of greatness in order to become small. In fact, he says that it's the power of the great to tend to the needs, that that's actually where God's glory is found. That's what C.S. Lewis says. And then Tim Keller says, the greatness of God is found in the depth He came to us, but our greatness is found there as well. God's glory is found in His ability to become lowly. Tim Keller is saying our greatness is also found in that ability as well. And so may we be a people who seek God's glory. In the same way that Greg Popovich says, we're going to win this game. A statement that everyone would have expected. But we're going to do it in this way. An explanation that no one would have expected. But when you take a step back, it makes the most sense in the world. That's what Jesus is telling us in our passage today. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Everyone would have expected that. But it's going to happen through laying down our lives and death. No one would have expected that. But at the end of the day, it makes the most sense in the world. We resonate with it. It connects with us at a deep level, more so than what we think would be the answer to glorification. And so may we be a people who seek God's glory. And may we be a people who know where to find it in the pain and the weakness that we find in the world. And may we do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.